As you're turning to Romans chapter 8, I wanted to share some information with you here. There are over 1 million Garo people in North India and Bangladesh. Garo people, that's G-A-R-O. Today, there are approximately 80% of the Garo people are evangelical Christian and mostly agricultural workers. And they're also actively engaged in mission work in India. Now, this is a weird way to start an Easter morning sunrise service. I understand that. Why am I telling you about this people group that you've probably never heard of? Well, I'm telling you about them because you actually have heard of them. Grab your hymnal out of the pew in front of you and open up to hymn 434. When you get there, look down at the bottom of the page. The tune is an Indian folk tune, and it's named here Assam, which is the region where the Garo people live. Now, the third verse isn't original to the hymn. It's not. It's actually written by a Westerner. But we sing this song all the time, or a lot, and it's given to us from the Garo people, from Garo Christians. Now, the Garo people weren't always Christian, right? They weren't always Christian. They were originally Hindu, and anyone who became a Christian faced severe persecution. Go ahead and set your hymnal aside. You can keep it open to that page because we're going to come back to that in a little while. The Garo people originally faced severe persecution for becoming a Christian. At some point, someone had to step out and follow Jesus regardless of the consequences. Someone at some point needed to display holy defiance. Defiance is a word that is not usually associated with holiness or even positive connotations. So we ask, how can someone exhibit holy defiance? Right. A lot of times this word defiance is associated with teenagers. Right? I work with the students, and there's, I talk to parents all the time, and they're just being defiant. Right? We've all been there, right? The fact that I survived past my 12th birthday is a testament to God's grace and my mother's. Right? We associate that word with someone who doesn't respect authority. Someone who defies authority, and right in the workplace, in government, in all sorts of situations, this word is associated with negative connotations. Right, that's not holy defiance. Right, that's rebellious defiance, and there's a difference. Holy defiance recognizes and honors the proper authority over and above all other authority. And Paul tells us how this is possible. If you could stand with me as we read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and further is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this word of holy defiance. And Lord, I just pray that you would impress the importance of this text, especially on an Easter Sunday morning, on us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this text starts out with, "What then shall we say to these things?" This is the problem with preaching a text like this, kind of pulled out of a book, in the middle of the book. This is why Brother Ricky and I prefer to preach through entire books of the Bible, because it prevents this short little introduction that I have to do to explain, well, what are these things? Well, these things are everything that came before chapter 8 and leading up to this point. And so I'm not going to read all 8 chapters for you, to you this morning. I'm going to spare you that. But I do want to summarize what Paul has addressed already so we have a context for what are these things that Paul is responding to. Romans 1, 6 through 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul begins out starting with the gospel. He's saying the gospel is the power of God, and it demonstrates the power of God. One of the things we need to be aware of when we're reading the book of Romans is over time, a lot of people come to the book of Romans, and it's this great theological book, and it's dealing with a lot of deep theological concepts. But the nature of the book of Romans at its core is a missionary support letter. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Paul didn't start the church in Rome. We're not quite sure who did start the church in Rome. But Paul wrote to the church in Rome for the purpose that they would help him on his journey on his way to Spain. You see, Paul wanted to press his missionary service further west, and that's why he's writing this letter. So he's starting out with the gospel. He's introducing himself to the Roman church, because if he's going to ask them for support, he needs to let them know, hey, this is what I'm preaching. So the first thing he starts out with, the gospel is the power of God. He doesn't want to confuse that at all. We move to Romans chapter 3, 21 through 25. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, we've all sinned. Paul wants to make it clear that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's standard, and that Jesus paid for our sin, and that through his resurrection, he has declared us just, declared us righteous. Romans 5, 8 through 11 drives this point home even further. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that," as if that's not good enough, "not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." God demonstrates his love toward us. While we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, he demonstrated his love toward us by giving his son. There's nothing we could have done to earn God's salvation. We didn't have to earn it, and we couldn't earn it, because we are enemies of God. Romans 6, 20 through 23 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit in holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Freedom from righteousness means that we are slaves to sin. Paul rightfully asks, how'd that work out for you? How'd that work out for you? He says, right, what was the fruit of the things that you are now ashamed of? Slavery to God means freedom from sin. Slavery to God means freedom from sin. And the fruit of slavery to God is life and being made holy. Romans 8, 1 through 2 brings us up to the beginning of the chapter that we're looking at this morning. Paul starts this chapter, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. Because we have been set free, we no longer live under the condemnation of death. These things that Paul starts with here, what shall we say to these things? This is a lot. This is heavy stuff. This is deep stuff. And Paul's saying, okay, so what? So what now? These things refers to us being conformed into the image of Christ in a way that mirrors his resurrection and his glorification. Paul's address this. God raises dead people to life. And not only that, but the new model is better than the old one. And so he concludes from this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We're invincible. We're invincible. I hesitate to mention that with, I saw Liam in the back, and he already thinks he's invincible. But we are. We're invincible. Even if we die, we don't stay dead. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear, right? Even FDR was wrong. We don't even have to fear fear itself. Paul said earlier in this chapter that the spirit of fear is the result of slavery to sin. He said we're set free from slavery to sin, so we don't have a spirit of fear. At the same time, we live in a culture of fear. And while I don't have any scientific evidence to back this up, all of that changed September 11th, 2001. I'm old enough that I remember growing up in a time where kids could go and wander off for hours at a time. My best friend Danny and I, we would ride our bikes all over a rural area, not too different from James County. We would ride our bikes all over God's green earth, and without cell phones, and our parents didn't know where we were or what we were doing, but man, they somehow, if we did something wrong, they always knew about it before we got home. I don't know how that worked, but there was no worries. There was no concerns about, well, something might happen to them. All of that seemed to change. Our culture went through a shift, a rapid and dramatic shift, where everybody became afraid of everything, right? Parents are afraid for their children. Children are afraid about their future. We're afraid about what others think of us. We're afraid about traveling to a foreign land because it's dangerous. We're afraid of traveling to Chicago or Indianapolis because those places are dangerous too. We're afraid to talk to the new person in town or even our neighbors because they might be dangerous. We live in constant fear, and as a result, we never get to enjoy the impending victory. We walk around like we're a basketball team down by 50 at the half. Here's the thing. The game isn't over and we're not even losing. So in light of all of this, Paul says, he concludes, if God is for us, who can be against us? The way that God is for us is by him redeeming us and the Spirit of God living in us. Having God for us changes everything in your life. Not only in the lives of former pagans living in ancient Rome, but in the lives of Christians today. Paul continues, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God didn't spare his son. Could God have come up with another way? I don't know. Jesus certainly prayed for that, didn't he? In the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, he said, Lord, if there's any way to not do it this way, let's do it that way. He said, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let's do it. But if not, then your will be done. God didn't spare his son. And if God is willing to give up even his own son, then Paul concludes, how will he not give us all things? How will he not give us all things? If he didn't withhold that from us, what greater thing is there for God to withhold? I want to be clear. All things does not mean whatever we want. Again, I remember praying those prayers. I played Little League Baseball. I was awful at Little League Baseball. I played right field when they let me play. Deep right field. They kept me as far away from that as possible, and everybody cringed when I got to bat because it was a guaranteed strikeout. But I remember standing at the plate just praying, God, just let me get a hit. I will do whatever you want. Just let me get a hit so my friends don't mock me and laugh at me. Am I free to ask for those things? Yes, I'm free to ask for those things. Is that what God's talking about when he says he will freely give you all things? No. Just because God gave his son doesn't mean that God is going to give us all the money we want, all the clothes we want, all the Little League hits we want. It doesn't mean that we get all of the good things we want as we define them. We get all of the good things we need as God defines it. And Paul tells us what those good things are. All things refers to what follows here in this passage. And all things refers to the implications of Christ's death and resurrection. Paul starts out again, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul asks this question almost with a laugh. Right? If God gave his son, why would anybody oppose God? He's going to freely give us all things. He's done all of this beforehand. Opposing God seems foolish. Opposing God seems foolish. It's really nonsense to resist God. And honestly, Paul may have gotten this idea from his teacher. If you don't know, Paul, one of Paul's teachers before he was a Christian was the Jewish rabbi Gamaliel. And we've heard of him in Acts chapter 5. I'm not going to read this whole passage. It's pretty lengthy, but it's Acts chapter 5, 27 through 40, if you want to look it up later. But this is where Peter and John are brought before the Jewish council. And they're basically made to explain why they healed this man and why they were causing such a big fuss, and they were preaching about this guy who is dead and now is resurrected, this Jesus guy who they had run into before. And they said, stop. Stop preaching this guy. And Peter and John are like, look, you can tell us whatever you want, but we can only obey God. They send them out, and Gamaliel, who is a teacher of the law, held in great respect, and he said, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. Lest you even be found to be fighting against God. I don't know if Gamaliel ever became a Christian or not, but he understood God. He understood that, look, if God has set something in motion, you are not going to stop it. Opposing God sounds like a foolish idea. And no one here would want to be told that they were actively opposing God. But I can't even count the number of times that I have been told, I know what the Bible says, but... And then fill in the blank, right? Fill in the blank, right? I know what the Bible says, but... I'm going to do what I want anyways. I know what the Bible says, but... I'm going to keep sleeping with my girlfriend. I know what the Bible says, but... That guy has more money than me. He doesn't need that. I know what the Bible says, but... Anything you put after but... is foolish. It's fighting against God. That's not the kind of holy defiance we're talking about. That's rebellious defiance. At the same time, those who oppose God and oppose you as you serve God will also find themselves fighting against God. And they find out, or will find out, that this type of defiance is futile. Paul continues, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? This sentence refers to legal charges in a courtroom setting. Does this mean that no one will be able to sue you or bring legal charges against you? Well, of course not. No, we know that's not true. That happens all the time around the world. It happens right here in our culture. Right now, there's a Supreme Court case pending where a baker in Colorado refused to make a cake specifically for a same-sex wedding because the baker viewed decorating cakes as a form of art that he uses to honor God. And charges were pressed against him. One court decided against the baker. Now it's before the Supreme Court, and that decision is pending. Will the charges hold up? Maybe. We don't know. Around the world, Christians are charged by governments for illegal activity. Not because they're doing anything that we would consider illegal, but because they're Christians. Recently, a pastor in Turkey was charged with terrorism. This is like in the last 2 weeks. A pastor in Turkey was charged with terrorism. What was the terrorism he was committing? He was evangelizing. He was charged with evangelism, and evangelism equated to terrorism, according to the Turkish court. We can be fairly certain that being a Christian will not protect us against being charged with crimes and being sued. Matthew 10:16-20, these are the words of Jesus. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. This also means that we cannot be charged with the sin that God has already forgiven. Right? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Right? God's the one who justifies. If God's for us, who can be against us? Well, who can bring a charge against us that's actually going to stick when it comes to our sin? Eternally, anyways. If God has declared that punishment for your sin has already been paid by Christ, then you can no longer be charged with that sin. Just a brief touch on the term God's elect, right? This is a confusing term. Brother Ricky touched on this during an evening service a couple weeks ago, and it is a biblical category. We can't avoid it, but too often we get bogged down in the question regarding who is elect and all that. The problem is those are the wrong questions. The right question is, for what purpose are we as Christians the elect? And we don't elect politicians simply to enjoy the benefits of office. And we don't like elected officials who take advantage of the benefits without serving. We call them, they're corrupt, right? Those are corrupt politicians who just take advantage of the benefits of the office without actually serving. They fundamentally misunderstood the reason that they were elected. A missionary and missiologist by the name of Leslie Newbegin, he writes, to be elect means to be incorporated into God's mission to the world, to be the bearer of God's saving purpose for the whole world, to be the sign and the agent and the first fruit of the blessed kingdom, which is for all. The purpose of our election, of us being Christians, is to be on mission for God, is to be doing the things that Paul is talking about here in this letter, to live a life that is victorious. Paul continues, who can condemn? Who can condemn? Like before, people may bring charges. They may even throw you in prison because of your faith. So what? So what? They can't ultimately condemn you. Paul says, you can throw us in jail, but that just means I'll be a missionary to the other prisoners and the guards. And if you doubt me on that, Paul actually says that. Philippians 1, 12 through 14, Paul says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Those things that Paul's writing, he's in jail. He's sitting in a Roman prison. And he's saying, look, don't worry about me. That's worked out okay. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having been confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's saying, look, they keep chaining me to these guys who need to hear about Jesus, and I keep telling them about it, to the point that the entire palace guard knows about Christ. Paul says that even if you kill us, it still doesn't end badly for us. A few verses down from there, Paul says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live, then that means I get to tell more people about Christ. If I die, I get to be with Jesus. This is not a bad deal. Paul says, who or what can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions, growing in intensity. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What about trouble? What if it's difficult? What about persecution? What about lack of basic essentials, food, clothes, and shelter? What about threats to your life? Paul says that none of these things can separate us from Christ. Why can't they separate us from Christ? Because Christ is in us. Christ lives in us. That means anything you do externally, it doesn't affect that bond with Christ. Paul tells us, just to be clear, Paul does tell us we're going to experience tragedy. We're going to face hardship. As I was writing this part of my sermon on Thursday, is when I got a message about the young man in our community who died on Thursday. And I paused. I stopped. I was rolling in my sermon, writing, and excited about preaching this morning, and I had to stop. And I had to seriously contemplate and think, really? Really? Not really in the face of the tragedy. I mourned that. But really, in regard to everything that I've preached up to this point. Really? God, this is hard. I don't enjoy this. I don't... I got short with Heather on Friday morning. I didn't realize until afterwards, or until later, that the reason I got short with her was because I was preparing to go to the high school on Friday to counsel students who were mourning the loss of their classmates. And I remember thinking, I don't want to do this. Not in the sense of, I don't want to do this selfishly, as in my time, I'd rather be doing something else. I don't want to have to do this. I don't want to have to go to the high school to counsel them about the loss of a classmate. Because that shouldn't have happened. Paul says in verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We're going to beg God to do something. In the context of the psalm that this comes from, David is basically begging God to do something. Anything. Because in David's case, they literally were being killed all day long. It was in a battle context, and it wasn't going well for him. Paul wasn't immune to this either. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Paul's using a little sacred sarcasm here. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Paul's bragging about the number of times that he's been thrown in prison for Christ. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. There is a time to mourn and weep. There is a time to mourn and weep. But that's not where we live. We don't stay there. Paul says in verse 37 that we are more than conquerors. The King James Version, or New King James, transitions with, yet we are more than conquerors. The ESV transitions more abruptly. And I think it captures the spirit of the and tone of the passage a little bit. It says, no, we are more than conquerors. Paul mourns the struggles of this life, but in light of the death and resurrection of Christ, he says, no. We are more than conquerors. We don't slink away, weak and timid. We don't shy away from being followers of Christ, even if it costs us everything. What is greater than a conqueror? When I was a kid, most of you remember this, right? Mike Tyson was the greatest boxer in the world. And as a kid, around 8 or 9 years old, a hot topic of conversation at the lunchroom table in the elementary school was, would you let Mike Tyson punch you once for $1 million? It was a debate because we were kids. We didn't know if the hospital cost would outweigh or would cost more than $1 million or not. So it was a gamble. Mike Tyson was a heavyweight champion and known for being one of the hardest hitters. If you got out of the first round with Mike Tyson, you were known as a great fighter. So what's greater than a heavyweight champion? Someone who doesn't get knocked out. Someone who can get punched over and over and over and keep coming back. When Paul says that we're more than conquerors, he means that no matter what life throws at us, we keep coming back. We keep standing up. We keep getting up and standing in holy defiance of everything that may attempt to separate us from God. But we can't do this on our own. We can't do this on our own. A Christian's confidence in the face of personal adversity comes from having Christ in us. It comes from God not sparing his own son. We don't have the ability to stand up and keep coming back and being more than conquerors on our own. It comes from having Christ in us through his death and his resurrection. Paul concludes this passage in holy defiance. If this was a movie, this would be the moment where Independence Day is the one that comes to mind, right? That's sorry if that's too old of a reference for you guys, but right where the president stands up and he gives this defiant speech in the face of overwhelming odds that rallies everybody to the cause. This is what Paul is doing in verse 38 and 39. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's listing every possible thing he can think of. He throws height and depth in there. I'm not sure what he's doing there, but it's almost like he gets carried away and says, yeah, throw those in there too. Go back to the hymnal for a moment. Hymn 434. If you close your hymnal, go back to hymn 434. We're going to sing this song in a minute as we close, but there's more you should know about this hymn. It's not just that this tune is from the Garo Christians, from the region of Assam in India. It's not just that the words are a traditional Garo Christian hymn. But this song was inspired by a Garo Christian named Nak Seng, who lived in the mid-1800s. Nak Seng and his family were Christians at a time when the Garo people were mostly Hindu. They were hauled in front of the village chief, and Nak Seng was told to renounce Christianity. And Nok-Seng responded, saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. The village chief, in response to this profession of faith, killed Nok-Seng's two children and threatened to kill his wife. Nok-Seng responded, though none go with me, I still will follow. The village chief killed his wife. And Nok-Seng's last words before they killed him were, the world behind me, the cross before me. Nok-Seng's display of faith and holy defiance led to the conversion of the village chief and others in the village. This hymn is not a song about individualized faith. It's a song of holy defiance. This morning, many of us attend church regularly. You're not new to hearing about the death and resurrection of Christ. But maybe the concept of living a life of holy defiance is new to you. I would encourage you to contemplate on that. Think about that. Pray about that. And remember and consider the meaning of these words as we sing a hymn of invitation. Think about what it means to live a life of holy defiance. And you respond as the Holy Spirit leads you as we sing.